If you would turn to Mark chapter 11, we'll continue our look at the event here following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So Mark 11, 1 through 11 was the triumphal entry, which we looked at last week, and I won't review that much in detail, but just to remind you that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem as the king, and as the king in a particular role of judge, as he's come to examine his people and execute his rule over them. And a couple of the acts that we'll look, the events, episodes we'll look at tonight, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, especially bring that to our attention. But Jesus arrives, very careful, laid out preparations and the selection of the donkey, and he enters Jerusalem to all the acclaim, goes to the temple in what appears to be anticlimactic action of just looking around and then leaving. And he does come as the king, bringing the kingdom, just not a kingdom that they expected. They expected the kingdom of David to be renewed, but they would have expected a military leader, especially in the context of Jesus' time, to come in with violence and overthrow the Roman occupation. And Jesus came as the King of Peace to do a very different work. His arrival at the temple wasn't anticlimactic. It's his role as king and judge. He brings salvation and he brings joy. And so what I plan to do tonight as we go through these events that follow the triumphal entry is I'm going to survey the events and then come back and kind of sort of summarize a few thoughts regarding the events and pulling several different thoughts together. And the first event is the cursing of the fig tree, which you find in Mark 11, verse 12. It says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." That last phrase is kind of interesting, as though that was really an important thing to note. But the people have problems with this story because what it appears on the surface to be is Jesus kind of, he's hungry. He goes over to see if there's any fruit, and he kind of flies off the handle and curses the tree. "Curse you for not having fruit." One writer says, "This is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper, and as it stands, it's simply incredible." William Barclay, who a lot of people would quote, and has some fine things to say, he agrees with that assessment. He says, "The story does not seem worthy of Jesus. There seems to be a petulance in it." And the problem people have is both his cursing the fig tree seems like out of character, and then Mark's little notation, it wasn't the season for figs. Now, we're never told that Jesus was angry at the fig tree. We're never told that he was angry that he didn't find any fruit on it, as far as his hunger goes. We're reading a lot into the story to say that he was hungry, he got mad, and he cursed it. That's not really in the story. We are told that he was hungry, staying in Bethany at Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus' house, probably with all the rest of the disciples, so they had a bunch of men to feed that morning. Maybe he didn't get much of any of a breakfast. He was hungry, but and he saw the fig tree in the distance, and he went to find out if it had any fruit on it. So that's just a statement of the action that he was taking. And William Lane says the key to the story and understanding it is the very little thing that Mark puts in verse 13 when he says, of course, it says after he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. And then that little additional phrase, because it was not the season for figs. Again, Jesus, it's not saying Jesus expected there to be fruit. He just went to the tree to look and see if there was any fruit. And he's not getting mad because there wasn't fruit in particular to satisfy his hunger. William Lane suggests that the way we should understand that phrase, it's not the season for figs, is to see it as Mark's little notation. And the thing that makes this so remarkable, this is the way he phrases it in his commentary. And the thing that makes this so remarkable is it wasn't even the season for figs. As if Mark is trying to give us a clue to say there's something more to the story that's going on here. And we need to pay attention to it. It's to stimulate our curiosity. And I'm going to say a little bit more about this in a little bit, but the reason Jesus cursed the barren fig tree wasn't because he was angry at not getting figs for breakfast. It had nothing to do with the meal not being on the table in time. Wife, why wasn't on the table in time? Curse you. It had nothing to do with any of that. What it had to do with is Jesus wanted to use this fig tree as a parable and a warning to Israel. Israel was regularly spoken of in the terminology of a fig tree in the Old Testament. And the Messiah, remember, he went to the temple and he looked around. He was inspecting it, this whole aspect of Jesus looking around. Here he's coming into the into Jerusalem this day, and he's looking, and he sees this fig tree, and it has a lot of leaves on it. And as the Messiah king, he goes to inspect it. Do they have any fruit? Does it have any fruit? And he's using this barren fig tree as a parable of the condition of Israel. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He was coming to Israel, and he was inspecting them. They had a lot of leaves, the temple sacrifices. They had the grand temple. They had the priesthood. They had all the ceremonies. Jerusalem was a very grand place. Here it was full of thousands and millions of people. But did it have any fruit? And all the finery in Jerusalem and all the finery of Israel couldn't cover the fact that they were actually naked. That they had no fruit. There was no fruit of faith, no fruit of righteousness in them. The oldest commentary on Mark, I don't have a date on it, but we're looking back at the early church, by Victor of Antioch, he comments on this verse, on this section, to say, Jesus used the fig tree to set forth the judgment that was about to fall on Jerusalem. So when I come back and kind of summarize some points, I'm going to pick that up again. So the episode of the fig tree had nothing to do with Jesus flying off the handle and being angry because there wasn't something to eat. It had everything to do about him coming to inspect Israel and seeing them barren, without faith, and that judgment was about to fall on them. And within 40 years, it did. So following hard on the heels of this episode, this cursing of the fig tree, we have in verse 15, as it continues, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So you have this incident of the cleansing of the temple. And one question that comes up is, as you look at the life of Christ, is, was there one temple cleansing or two? Now, it doesn't hinder our understanding of the text or the meaning of the text, but that's an interesting question. As you reflect on your knowledge of the Gospels, you know, John puts a temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 2. I think it's John 2. It's an early in John. All the synoptic Gospels all put it, like Mark, here at the end of Jesus' ministry in this last week of his life. And so the question is, did he cleanse it at the beginning and at the end? Well, for years I never even thought about it. I thought, well, I always assumed, sure, yeah, it was two. And the reality is most commentators do too. But it's an interesting question. From some material given to me, D.A. Carson, he seems to favor two temple cleansings. He says, in short, it's not possible to resolve with certainty whether only one cleansing of the temple took place or two. But the arguments for one are weak and subjective, while the natural reading of the text favors two. Meanwhile, and this is where his proviso is going to sort of argue against that point. Meanwhile, it's important to note that the detail of John's account of the temple cleansing provides the background in the synoptic record of Jesus' trial. And that detail that he's talking about is in John 2:19. Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. And that was the testimony used against Jesus in his trial. And so the thought there is, if Jesus said that as he cleansed the temple, and then sort of almost immediately is moving on into the trials, then it might indicate only one cleansing at the end. But John put it at the beginning for a reason of the way he wanted to do his gospel. Again, it doesn't really hinder our appreciation of the event, but it's an interesting question. I suppose I'm going to still say it's probably two. But it's not a terrible thing to think it's only one. But the issue of expelling the money changers is interesting because some have assumed that the money changers had been around for a long, long time. But whereas probably really what was the case was for years there had been an animal market over near the Mount of Olives, so outside of Jerusalem, out near the Mount of Olives, because all Israelites, when they came to Passover, came to Jerusalem, had to provide an animal for sacrifices. So there was a legitimate animal market over near the Mount of Olives that was apparently of long standing. So if you were traveling there, you'd buy your animal, take it on into the city, and for sacrifice, a lamb, or if you were poor, a dove. But apparently a few years before Jesus began his ministry, Caiaphas, the high priest, thought this is a way for us to make a little extra money. And so what he did is he took over the court of the Gentiles, which was you had the temple and the temple precincts, and you had, of course, the priest area, then the men's and then the women's, and then you had the Gentiles on the outside. So he took over the Gentiles and erected a competing competing animal market there in the temple precincts. And as one commentator says, you can imagine the advertising slogans, don't bring your animal all the way from the Mount of Olives, you buy it right here. And any kind of merchant might have tried to do that. And it would have been a very noisy place. The temple would have been a noisy place anyway, and this would have just added to the confusion. Josephus says, in a little later on, before the destruction of the temple in AD 66, there were as many as 255,000 lambs that would were needed for the sacrifice. That's kind of almost mind-boggling. Can you imagine the noise and the smell? Can you imagine the smell? They would have had to hire people just to shovel, and it would have been a mess. But not only did you have the livestock market now here in the temple precincts, but it was according to the law, you had to pay your temple tax in shekels. And, that wasn't the common money of the day. And so people would bring their Roman denarii, and their money changers set up their tables so that you could exchange your denarii for shekels to pay your temple tax. And I'm sure with interest. So you had all of this activity, and Jesus takes extreme exception to it and overturns the tables and throws them out. And we'll talk about in a minute why Jesus did that. But the result of his doing this, scattering the money changers and overturning their tables and clearing the Gentile court, was that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, two groups that really didn't like each other. The chief priests were Sadducees. The teachers of the law were Pharisees. They really didn't get along. It was worse than Republicans and Democrats. I mean, it was really bad blood between them. But here they became common enemies of Christ. And as we noted last week, Jesus had pretty much kept a low profile through most of his ministry, but here he deliberately creates this confrontation with the authorities, and took an acknowledgement of who he was. And what it did is it brought it coordinated and brought the conflict with him and the authorities to a high pitch point, where they were going to plot his death as soon as possible. Well, just to complete the episodes, in verse 20, it says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree with the withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" And then there's this section on prayer. I was going to read it, but I think I'll stop there in my reading and not continue. He gives this discussion of prayer about having faith. Well, let me go ahead and read it at least. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your faith and so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." And if you have a little footnote, or if you have a New King James Version or King James Version, it adds verse 26, which says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins." So that's not a part of the most ancient manuscripts. It's more. But around the time when the manuscripts, around the time when the King James Version was written, that was a part of it. So the general thinking is that was added, brought in from the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, perhaps in Matthew 5. So you have this section that can be misused and misunderstood about the importance of believing in prayer. Obviously, it would include submission to the Lord, not doubting. James picks up that thought. A doubting person is a double-minded man. He has his heart in the world and in the Lord, and he's trying to do two things. So it's underscoring the importance of faithful, believing prayer in those verses. So a very, very important follow-up. Jesus uses that occasion as a teachable moment. But as we look back over these events, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the revisiting the cursing of the fig tree, you have it very clear that Mark has put all these things together for one coordinated main point, and that is that Jesus has come into Jerusalem to inspect his people, He's found them wanting, and he's pronounced judgment on them. And it's one commentator says it's a judgment sandwich. You have the fig tree and the cleansing kind of in the middle. So to come back to the cleansing of the fig tree, as I mentioned earlier, the fig tree is regularly pictured as an image of Israel in the Old Testament. Turn to Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. Hosea 9, verse 10. Where God is reminiscing about when he found Israel. In Hosea 9:10, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. And then when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol. So they were as a fig tree, and when he found them, it was like seeing the tree with the early figs and the early fruit on the tree. And then if you go to Micah chapter 7, verse 1, God is pictured here as one who has come to Israel to glean fruit. In verse 7, what misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard, and there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. So the inspection of Israel has come, and he finds no grapes, and he finds no figs. And so what we have paralleling that here in Mark chapter 11 is that here Jesus is coming. He's not flying off the handle. It's a very deliberate thing. He goes over to inspect the fig tree, and he finds it has no fruit. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, he's inspected his people, he's examined them, and he finds no fruit in them. And so he pronounced the curse upon them. Cursed is this fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. The Old Testament era is coming to an end. No one will find their hope in the nation of Israel any longer. They were the guardian of the truth for centuries. But that period of their being the guardian and protector of the truth is done. And God is going to do a new thing. The new covenant is coming. It's going to be established. It's going to be the depository of the gospel. And so here we have the warning on Israel of the judgment that's going to fall, and their response to that is ultimately going to be the rejection, the final, ultimate, and complete rejection of Jesus the Messiah. They're going to crucify him because they resent being examined. They resent his curse. They resent the judgment that's going to come, and they're going to turn him out. Well, on the heels of that, as we looked at it, came this cleansing of the temple. And what's significant about the cleansing of the temple is the reason he gives for it. And so if you look at verse 17, and as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer," notice, "for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." The calling of Israel, even though God was using them as the guardian of the gospel in the Old Covenant, the calling from as old as Abraham and on was that they would be a light to the nations. That they would be, that in Abraham all nations of the earth would be blessed. And here they had the temple, the city on a hill, the lights, to draw people there and to gather people to come worship. And they had the various levels. The priests could go into the inner place. And then there was the court where men could go and then women could go. And the outer court was Gentiles. They could only go there, but they could get that close to the temple. And they could worship the true God. And God had planned for the Gentiles to be brought in, and the Jews were deliberately clogging it up and keeping them from coming. Instead of inviting them and encouraging them, they were keeping them away. So turn to Isaiah 56. This is the prophecy he's quoting from. In Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Where it says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship Him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant," these are foreigners, remember, "these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." So here we have a very clear prophecy that God not only was calling Israel back to the temple, He was calling Gentiles, and they had a court of Gentiles where they could come and worship. And what was Caiaphas doing? He was putting animals in there and a marketplace and money changing tables, and so that you couldn't get anybody in there besides a Gentile. And they were desecrating the temple market, plus they were prohibiting the Gentiles from coming. They were not being a light to the Gentiles. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. Where God has a word of warning to Israel because of this. In Jeremiah 7, verse 9, he says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things.' Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." So they have taken this house that bears God's name and turned it into a den of robbers. But God has been watching. So God the Lord, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, comes to inspect the temple, sees them committing this sacrilege and this violation of the sacred precinct, and he's going to call out judgment down upon these. And his judgment comes in the form of this, in casting all these out, so that the Gentiles could come in, so that the temple could be cleansed. It wouldn't have lasted, what, maybe a couple hours, maybe a day. It wouldn't probably until later in the day. I bet they had it full of the animals again. This wouldn't have lasted. But at the same time, Jesus is cleansing the temple and declaring in his action and in his words the judgment that's going to come on that place. But the Jews didn't understand. They said, we're in the temple. We're safe. We're safe. But they weren't safe. They were under the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. And then when we come back to see the fig tree, that it was decayed and from the very root, you have the confirmation of the warning to Israel that the judgment is sure and it's going to take place, and they need to be warned and they need to repent. And the judgment is going to be executed within the next generation. It's Jesus' action, it's Jesus' life that's going to supersede this earthly temple. The temple that he destroys, he will rebuild it, that speaking of his own body. And so what we have here in this passage is a severe warning to Israel to turn from their sin and to repent. And some did. There were those who believed in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached in the Jerusalem, 3,000 were saved. On that one day, on that first day. And many others after that. There were those who, maybe not initially, but heard the warning and came to the Lord and repented of their sin and turned to Christ, the true Messiah, for their salvation. And so the warning here to Israel was, don't just have all the outward show of religion. You need to evaluate, is there true faith in you? The same as you and I, we don't want to just have the outward show of religion. We want to have true faith in us. We want to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control. We want to have not just the appearance of being religious, but the heart and reality of faith in us. And so, while we don't stand maybe in exactly the same place as Israel, at the same time we have the same caution and warning to us that our faith be real and be based in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true temple, who we worship in spirit and in truth, and in whom we find life and joy now and forevermore. And so, as we read this, we need to just both be warned about the judgment and be encouraged to find our hope in Christ as the one who can produce fruit in us. And now, to close with this passage, or actually, why don't you turn there and see it yourself. Turn to John 15, and we'll close with this. John 15. Where Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of its by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So for you and I, as we both see the warning to Israel and desire to see fruit in ourselves, we know it's by remaining in Christ, abiding in Him, holding fast to Him, resting in Him. And in Him we will bear much fruit, which will be to His glory. May we remain in Him and see this take place in us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and its truth. We thank You for Christ and His authority and His power, His role as judge, the warning given to Your people Israel. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be deaf to those warnings, even in our own lives, not to live superficially, but to see Your fruit being produced in us, a fruit of righteousness, a fruit of joy and peace, because we do indeed abide in You, the true vine. Cause that to be true in us as individuals, in our church. May You be glorified and strengthen us to that end as we enter this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.